scripture reading this morning will be from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Oh, what a good day it is to be alive and to know that the Lord loves us and that he has planned so many good things for us. I'm thankful for eternal life, and I'm thankful for the fact that God has been so good to us to give us that and given us reasons to believe. And that really is what this whole series is about, reasons to believe, because the gospel according to John really is a book of evangelism, a book of giving us things that say, hey, Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. And that's what we want to talk about today. This morning our brother read from the book of John, chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31. And it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, and that believing you may have life in his name. Oh, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the living God? I hope that you do. I hope that as we go through this study, you're going to see some of the great evidences and some of the great reasons why you should believe. Because that's what really this whole series is about, these signs that are given that point to Jesus, that God was behind him. When I think about Jesus Christ and I think about the gospel according to John, I think very strongly about the identity of Jesus, who he was. And as you open up this gospel account, one of the things that becomes very clear is that there are a number of statements in the first chapter, before we get to chapter 2, that talk about who Jesus is. Who he is. Why we should believe in him. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created you. He created me. That's the beginning of this gospel account. And he was with God, and he was divine. He was deity himself. As we go a little farther into verse 14, it says there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Oh yes, he became flesh. He existed before he became flesh. He's always been. He's been from the beginning, but he came in flesh. And he was full of grace and full of truth. From there we look at verse 18, and it says that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is, we know who Jesus is, or who God the Father is, because of Jesus. I like the way the New American Standard puts it, that Jesus explained him, explained God. In other words, we can know the character of God our Father whenever we look at Jesus. We can know his love. We can know his purity. We can know his kindness. We can know his sternness by looking at Jesus. I remember in John 1 and verse 29, how that when John the Baptist was beginning to introduce Jesus to his disciples, he could point and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh yes, John knew what would end up with Jesus, as Brother Hollingsworth brought out so clearly a while ago about the death of Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he would take them away, that he was the Lamb of God, and God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Now John knew who Jesus was. You remember in John 1, verses 33 and 4, he said, I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And you remember when John baptized Jesus, that dove, the Holy Spirit as a dove, came and lit upon him. And you remember a voice out of heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, yes. We come to understand Jesus a little bit. I think about Andrew. Whenever John told Andrew about Jesus being the Lamb of God, and you remember that Andrew first found his own brother, verse 41, his brother Simon, that is Peter, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. "We found the Messiah, the one that we have believed in, the one that we've been talking about all of our lives, the one that we've read about in the Old Testament. He's the one, and it's Jesus, it's Jesus." I think about the statement of Philip whenever he found Nathanael in that same chapter. Verse 45, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, and that's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember that Nathanael's response was, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip said, "Well, come and find out." And you know what? I would challenge anybody to come and find out. That Jesus is everything he claimed to be. Nathanael came to Jesus. And you remember Jesus told him that he saw him under the fig tree before Philip ever called him. You remember the response in chapter 1, verse 49 to 51. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And Nathanael did. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." All of these things Jesus and the Scriptures use to describe who he is. All of these things. Jesus is everything he claimed to be, and it's the signs that Jesus performed that were God saying, "Yes, all of these things are true. Yes, you can believe these things. You can commit yourself to Jesus. You can follow after him, because everything that was written about him and everything that John said about him and everything he said about himself, they are all true." Now, as we open up the gospel according to John and get over into chapter 2, we find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was invited to a wedding. And she went to the wedding. And of course, Jesus and his disciples, because of their relationship to Mary, were also invited. And he was invited to that wedding with his feast, to that feast. And the Bible says, when the wine ran out, that the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, that's interesting. They have no wine. Now, we don't know all the things that we want to know about a wedding feast. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it was interesting to me as I thought about this that she came to Jesus. She didn't come to her other sons. She came to Jesus. But you see, Mary understood a lot about Jesus that maybe we forget. There were things, according to Luke 2 and 51, she treasured up in her heart. Things that were powerful and meaningful. You remember in Luke chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And the Bible says that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." Now, you know that must have made an impression on that young Mary. You're going to have a baby. You know what? He's going to be a king like David. But unlike David, he's going to reign forever. And an angel told her that. And I think about the angel and what the angel said to Joseph. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Oh, yes. That was an important thing that was said to Joseph. Or I think about the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and how the shepherds were talked to by angels. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now there are some words, Savior and Christ and Lord, all in the same sentence. "And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths." Well, now that's not so unusual. Swaddling clothes are just like diapers, something you wrap around. But when he said lying in a manger, oh, that was something special. That was the sign. Who puts a baby in a manger? Or I think about Matthew 2, whenever the Magi, the wise men, came. It says, "In going into the house," they didn't stay in that inn forever, I mean out with the animals. "But going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and they worshiped him." Now this would have been strange to them. All of these strangers coming in and they're falling down. These people who were great men, learned men, and they're coming and they're falling down before this baby. "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This must have been a marvelous thing. And then I think about the time that he comes up to Jerusalem and you know, they lose him for a little while. And he says, "I must be about my Father's business." And how Mary treasured up all these things. And she had sons and she had daughters, but there was nobody like Jesus. Nobody that could do what he did. Nobody that was like him. And so when the wedding took place, she came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." We don't know everything that we want to know about how a wedding was performed in the first century in Galilee. The wedding itself would take place at the home of the bride, and then as time passed, the groom would lead the whole wedding party to his home. And when he came to his home, there would be a long feast. Sometimes it would last as long as a week. Now, Cana of Galilee was only about 8 miles from Nazareth. It was close enough for the families to have known one another. What kind of association Mary had with his family, I don't know. But apparently it was close enough to be invited. In those days, it was very important for those who would put on a wedding feast to be good and to be hospitable. And they would provide a lot of things, but there were times when guests would help out because it would be mighty expensive to feed a whole bunch of folks for a week. And so his mother wanted Jesus to do something. And Jesus said, "Well, what business is this of mine? You know, what woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour hasn't yet come." But she didn't pay any attention to that. She told them, to the servants in John 2, verse 5, "Look, do whatever he tells you." You know what? That's still good sense. Just to do what God tells us. Not try to add to it, take away from it. Write our own scripts, do our own things. No, let's do what God says to do. But he said, do whatever he tells you. And I think about that, and I think about the situation and how they did what they were told. Well, it wouldn't have been very easy. I woke up early this morning thinking about these jars. The Bible says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification." They would do a lot of washing with these jars, and it required a lot of water. And each of these would hold 20 to 30 gallons, each of these jars. And Jesus said to the servants, I want you to fill the jars with water. They were empty. Fill them up full of water. And so they filled them up to the brim. Now, 20 to 30 gallons weighs a lot. There's 8 pounds to the gallon, and then there's the jar beyond that. Where did they get the water? Well, they had to go to the well to get the water. The water wasn't, there wasn't any, tap. They didn't have any hose they could fill them up with. They had to go and with buckets, get buckets full of water and bring them in back and forth. 6 jars, 120 to 150 gallons. Boy, that would have been a job. Makes you glad for that faucet you have. But they went and got it, and they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now I want you to draw some out, and I want you to take it to the master of the feast. Now, the groom didn't control things. He always had somebody that was in charge of the food, and he was the one that they brought it to. So they took it. Well, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. After a while, you know what everybody knew? I don't think they kept their mouths shut about this at all. The fact that you and I would know it today means they told somebody. Well, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, well, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. He turned that water into wine. And you know what? I believe there were probably a good number of folks that helped haul that water from the well and put it in those jars, and they knew there wasn't any wine brought from that well. It was just water. They knew what had happened. In ancient times, there was not a lot of great variety in beverages. You know, they didn't have coffee shops, and they didn't have the over 1,000 different choices that you can get whenever you go to one of the fast food places. They didn't have all that. You had water and you had wine, and that was pretty much it. You drank one or you drank the other. And sometimes they would drink fresh grape juice. Sometimes they would be able to boil or to do various things with the product of the grape to preserve it and later on add water to it. Sometimes they put it into fresh wine skins and it fermented and became wine. When we think about the word wine, the wine normally or usually refers to a fermented beverage. And scholars disagree on that. They say sometimes it can refer to the fresh, that is fresh grape juice. And sometimes it refers to the fermented. And you cannot tell just by looking at the word alone whether it's one or whether it's the other. I don't think that that is such a big deal here. I do think what is important to remember is that Jesus is not, by making water into wine, encouraging anybody to do something that would be immoral, something that would be wrong, something that would be foolish. Whether it is the Old Testament or the New, drunkenness is always foolish and is always regarded as sinful in Scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Jesus knew that. Proverbs 23, 29 to 32, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, the Bible says it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Or I think in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaking. Romans 14 and verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's a very good reason why you should just leave it alone. and not cause anyone to stumble. You might say, oh, I can drink some and it not affect anybody else. How do you know? Someone may see you and may think it's okay, but they may not be able to say no. May not be able to do what's right. I think of Galatians 5 and verse 19 about the works of the flesh are evident, and one of those is drunkenness and things like these. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 18, it says very simply, and be not drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation, as the New American puts it. The idea is a moral looseness. You drink wine and after a while you're not thinking clearly. And not only that, your body is not acting clearly. Your reflexes are slow and your thinking is this way. There are an awful lot of people that after this or that with wine or some other alcoholic beverage lose their sense of moral perspective and do things they would never have done and say things they would never have done otherwise. Now, I will say this about this wine that Jesus made. Was it unfermented? I don't know. You'd have to been there and taste it yourself to know for sure. But if it was fermented, we need to understand that the Jews look down on drunkenness just like the Christians do. And if it was fermented, it would have been very, very weakened. It would have been two parts water to one part wine, three parts water, five parts water, even sometimes as much as 20 parts water to a little bit of wine. Let's not look at Jesus and say Jesus was leading people astray. No, he didn't. But the point is not the morality of the wine. The point is the fact that this was a sign and a miracle. Who turns water to wine? Who can take something and make it into something else miraculously, immediately, and powerfully? That's what we need to focus on in this story. Now, this was the beginning of his signs. In John 2 and verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A sign is a symbol, an action, or an occurrence, an event that points to something beyond itself. In John's gospel, that word sign is used for the miracles of Jesus as well as other proofs of his deity. And John's use of sign for miracle puts the focus on what the miracle signifies rather than upon the supernatural act itself. That significance is the identity and the deity and the work of God through him. When I think about John 20 that we read a moment ago, I think about the point of the signs. John 20 and verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs were given so you would believe. And the belief was given there in the sign so that you'd have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. An abundant life. A joyful life. A loving life. A kind life. A good life. A serving life. A loving life. I tell you what, Jesus came was to change our lives. To make us different. To make us better. To be the people that God wants us to be. And every sign says that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of putting ourselves into him and living for him and being willing to serve him. Oh, the gospel according to John is a book that builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And this book gives us reason after reason with attesting proofs to believe Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, we learn about why we have miracles. There it says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us. That is, God said, okay, you test me, and I'll show you. Here, look at this miracle. Look at what God did. You know what? The miracles that were performed by Jesus and by the apostles and by the others who had gifts, they weren't done in a corner. There is a reason why people believed in Jesus and held fast to their faith. Put them in jail, they'll still believe. Kill some of them, they'll still believe. It was because they knew these miracles to be true. Well, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts distributed according to His will. I tell you, the signs that are found in the gospel according to John, really, they mark and identify Jesus, who He is. These miracles prove that He's everything that we believed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Holy One. He is the Son of David. His kingdom was established, and it is to this day still in existence. We here today, nearly 2,000 years later, are still singing songs to Him and remembering His death and looking forward to His coming again. Why? Because Jesus is everything He claimed to be, and God said so through the signs. Now, there was a time in Matthew 16 where Jesus, verse 13, came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Jackie and I have been there. We saw that big bluff that was there. And inside that bluff were carved little places where gods were placed. Caesarea Philippi was earlier called Banias, and before that Peneus, and it was the place where the god Pan lived in the cave that was nearby. Oh, it was a place where there are a lot of different gods, and they saw these. But Jesus, in the district of Caesarea Philippi, began to ask His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, they knew He was talking about Himself. They had read the phrase Son of Man. It's used in the prophets. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now He turns that, and He said directly to them, and I want to say this to you, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's not enough just to say, well, He was a good teacher, or this or that. Who do you say He is? You see, that's the most important question that you'll ever have in your life. Who is Jesus? And do you believe in Him? And are you willing to follow Him? Are you willing to be close to Him? Who is Jesus to you? Who is the Son of Man to you? And do you believe in Him? Do you believe these miracles that these people were willing to die professing, saying, yes, they are true? Do you believe that? Do you believe everything that was written and how Jesus fulfilled all that was written by Moses and the prophets? Do you believe? And if you believe, then your answer will affect your eternal future. What you say in answer to who you believe Jesus is will make all the difference in the world. And so I have to ask you, if you believe, will you put your faith into action? Oh, I thank God for the folks in McAllen and those that are down in southeastern Oklahoma. They're putting their faith in action. It's not just something that they believe, it's something they're willing to do. Will you put your faith into action? Will you say, I believe? It's not just a matter of saying, I believe, but will you confess your faith? Now, believing is internal, but confession is external. Confession is speaking out that you do believe and telling anybody and everybody that wants to know, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I belong to Jesus. Yes, I'm going to do what's right. And with that faith and that confession, are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to make the change? If you love the Lord Jesus, if you believe in Him, if you say, yes, He arose from the dead. Yes, He turned water into wine. Yes, He raised Lazarus. Yes, He did all of these things that the gospel according to John says He does. If you believe in Him, will you be obedient to Him? Put your faith into action and be baptized. And repent of your sins. And say, I'm done with that old life. I'm done with that old way. I'm not going to live like that anymore. That's not what the Lord wants for me. I'm going to do better. I'm going to live like He wants me to live. And with that faith and that repentance, all out of love, confessing Him and being baptized, and when you're baptized, your sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus. It was Jesus who said to Nicodemus, you're in Nicodemus, said in John 3 and verse 2, that we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him. And he turned and he said to Nicodemus that he has to be born again. How will I be born again? I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time, can I? And he said to him in John 3 and verse 5, truly, truly I say to you that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot. Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven unless you've been born of water and the Spirit. And you know what? Everybody that ever wrote in ancient times all knew that that birth of water and the Spirit was speaking about baptism. If you want to go to heaven, Jesus said you've got to be baptized. You can't go to heaven without it. You can't. Folks, rather than argue with him, listen to Mary. Whatever he says, do it. Do it. Will you be obedient to the Lord by being baptized in water? Doing it for the forgiveness of your sins? That you might be in the kingdom? It might be that you're a brother or sister in the Lord and you've not lived like you ought to live. Today would be a good day to get things right with Him and not let anything happen in your life that would put a barrier between you and God and not remove that. I don't want to have a day in my life where I'm not right with God. Not an hour, not a minute, not even a second. I want to be right with God. And God wants you to be right with Him too. Won't you love Him and come to Him while we stand and sing?